I have already committed the unforgivable sin.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
I have frequently, in the course of Bible studies, reminded people that the Bible speaks of our moral fallen state in three broad terms. The simplest one is to consider actual concrete violations of God's will, a lie told, an item stolen. I knew it was wrong. I knew I oughtn't to have done it, but I did it anyway. A willful crossing of the line. These are called, in most of our English translations, trespasses or transgressions. But the Bible also speaks of iniquities. And iniquities refers to an area of moral weakness inside us, a place where our character is bent so that we find ourselves prone to get into trouble in that area. Now, iniquities lead to trespasses, but the iniquity is there even when we aren't overtly acting on it at the moment. These two things together lead to the condition of sin or sinfulness, which simply means to be less than we were intended to be. God meant for us to be this. We have instead become this. I remind you of that again so that I can confess one of my own iniquities this morning. I am and always have been prone to anger. Sometimes terrible anger. It doesn't get out often these days, but it's there, whether it gets out, whether you can see it or not. It rises up in me, hostile, unreasoning, and unreasonable. And because my anger is unreasonable, I have plenty of experience with the wisdom from the book of James, which says that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I understand. My anger is such a big problem because it meshes with my general sinfulness, the fact that I am so much less than I was intended to be. And I tell you that so that you can understand this difference. It is not a problem for God to be angry. God's anger is pure, reasonable, and just, and does not contradict or violate His love. Not so with my anger. I will tell you another problem I have with my anger. I know a lot of people who can be angry one minute and just fine the next. I need you to understand, I am not that person. When anger begins to rise up in me, I have to tamp it down pretty quickly, because if I let it start to boil over, I will not be okay in a minute or an hour or a day or maybe a week. I will eventually simmer down. But it is a problem because that continuing anger casts up barriers to the whole process of forgiveness and reconciliation. In this, I am particularly unlike God, whose anger, we are told, is but for a moment, and whose loving kindness is forever. Usually helps me to speed the process along if I seek out the person I have been so angry with and apologize, not generally because I was wrong and they were right on the merits, which almost never happens, but because it was wrong of me to become so personally angry. Confessing has great healing power. Confession is good for the soul. Imagine that. But one way or another, I try hard to reconcile with the people I have been angry with. And I'm going to tell you, one of the things that I look most forward to in the world to come, I mean, there are going to be lots of great things in the world to come, but one of the things I look most forward to is being freed from my iniquity so that these strains on relationships never happen in the first place. Till then, I pray for God to help me with my iniquitous anger. Now, all that said, it often troubles us that there seems to be this one area where even God refuses to let go of His anger, refuses to extend forgiveness. Or so it seems to us when Jesus speaks of this one sin, which is an eternal sin, and for which a person may never have forgiveness. Yes, God's anger is but for a moment, and His loving kindness is forever. Unless you've done this, pal, in which case your goose is cooked, because you will never, never be forgiven for doing this. I remember as a child, when I first read these words, took some measure of comprehension what they meant. It was another one of those instances in which I had been in Sunday school my entire life, but somehow this verse had never come up. Never one of the memory verses or Bible lessons that we had. And when I read it for myself, almost in a blind panic, asking myself the same question that 100 other people have asked me since, what if I've already done it? What if I have already committed the unforgivable sin? Boy, that would be just my luck to have ignorantly, stupidly, already, this was like age 10 or 11, committed the unforgivable sin so early in my life. I will plead that I was only about 10 or 11 at the time. A lot of people who have brought the question to me in the following years have been considerably older. So we continue in the Gospel according to Mark to note the blazing speed with which we are progressing. This is the fourth month of the year and we are beginning the third chapter of the Gospel. But I will say this, we are beginning this chapter with verse 28 rather than verse 1, partly because I'd brought up that whole thing about healing on the Sabbath in the first part of chapter 3 as we concluded chapter 2, but I will come back to that and to the verses just before the ones that Scott read for us and try to incorporate all that into the message this morning. For the moment, I will set aside the setting aside of the 12 apostles from among the larger group of Jesus' disciples, which is also in chapter 3. I'll come back to that some other time. I will only encourage you now to remember what we often forget. Jesus had a large assembly of disciples. Sometimes we think only 12 people heard His call. That is not so. Hundreds came to Him. From those, Jesus selected 12. 12 from among the hundreds, many of whom would have liked to have the shot, but didn't get it, to be His full-time traveling companions. But we always get real interested as we come to verse 28, 29, and 30. What did He mean? Unforgivable sin. And referring to this sin as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit generally does not clear the matter up for us. Taken aside for a moment, global politics is a funny thing, isn't it? One of the funny things about global politics is that your friend today is your textbook poster child enemy tomorrow, even if they didn't change much. During the Second World War, the Russians, even though they were godless atheist communists, were our allies because we needed them in the fight against European fascism and Japanese imperialism and German Nazism. The war wasn't much more than won before the Russians were no longer our friends. In fact, they were our greatest enemy. People who are my age will remember that back in those days, even the word Russia seemed dark and sinister and threatening. But then twice in my life, during the presidencies of Ronald Reagan and George H.W. Bush, when the way that it seemed to be set up was that it was Reagan versus the Russians or Bush versus the Russians, it was interesting that the people who hated Reagan and Bush, Americans among them, loved the Russians all at once. Suddenly the Russians were models of how it ought to be done. Currently, when it appears that President Trump is perhaps poised to ally with the Russians, those who hate President Trump also hate the Russians, including many who in those former administrations loved the Russians, because they were adversaries of the president they didn't like. I'm not going to make any effort this morning to tell you what's right or wrong or under what circumstances we should admire or cooperate with Russia. I will tell you this: God loves Russians. He loves them just as much as he loves Americans. I only observe that a great deal of the time in politics, our attitude toward Russia comes down to whether Russia likes or hates the person that we like or hate at the moment. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, admittedly, the gospel according to Mark is not overly concerned with American-Russian relationships, but there is this. We have seen in the first two chapters of Mark how the stage is set for the troublesome relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees too rightly saw Jesus as a competitor for the heart of the nation of Israel. The Pharisees want their traditional observance of the Mosaic law to continue to be the standard for the nation, and they get a rash just thinking about this grace thing that Jesus is talking about. Then, in the first part of chapter 3, Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, a clear violation of the Pharisaic legal tradition, but also a use of the miraculous powers Jesus employs as the Son of God to make the Pharisees look foolish and mean, and expose the error of their way of thinking. He had done the same thing early in chapter 2, healing the lame man to make the point about his power as the Son of God to forgive sins. His miraculous powers as the Son of God serve as something of a trump card in his arguments with the Pharisees, and often show how really petty they are. Predictably, the Pharisees did not enjoy this process. They did not enjoy being shown to be wrong. Nobody does. But Jesus keeps showing them to be wrong, and in fact makes them and their cherished traditions look bad, foolish, heartless, while everyone is looking on. Following the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, verse 6, the Pharisees immediately begin conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. Now understand, the Pharisees did not, as a normal thing, have much use for the Herodians. The Herodians, as the name implies, were fans and followers of King Herod the Great, first of the Herods of the New Testament, who earned his place as king of the Jews by collaborating with and rendering really pretty heroic military service to the Roman Empire. He was put in place by the Romans. They granted him the throne of Israel, despite the fact that he was not a descendant of David, not a particularly good religious Jew, not in any of the ways that the Jews cared about qualified to be their king. This caused, as you might imagine, a lot of tension in the nation of Israel, because there were lots of people protesting that Herod's kingship was illegitimate because it was imposed and arranged by a hostile foreign power. Now let's see. Protesting that an unqualified individual is granted the highest seat of authority in the land through the aid of a hostile foreign power. Things never really change, do they? But the Herodians believed in the legitimacy of Herod's kingship. They believed it should be recognized despite his lack of Jewish qualifications, specifically because Herod was friends with Rome and could bring from Rome all kinds of social benefits, aqueducts, roads, tax relief, and hopefully a few less people crucified along the roadside, because Rome was the big dog and Herod knew how to work with them. The Herodians also believed, as Herod himself believed, that many of the social customs and ways of the Romans were admirable, and to introduce those customs into what they considered backwards Jewish society, that would be a good thing. Now, you can guess from all of this that the Pharisees would, as a matter of course, hate the Herodians. But at the moment, they hated Jesus more. And they weren't having any luck doing anything about their opposition to Jesus. And the Herodians, for different reasons, hated Jesus too. The Pharisees feared, and rightly so, that Jesus was going to replace their cherished legalism with his message of grace, and they thought that he must be stopped. The Herodians feared, and rightly so, that Jesus was going to rock the boat with Rome, and they thought that he must be stopped. The Pharisees did not approve the Herodians' program of the Romanization of Jewish society. They did not want it to succeed, but at the moment, they wanted the Herodians to help them stop Jesus. So it's like this: look, we can get back to hating one another later, and we can do something about your stupid project of Romanizing Jewish society later. Right now, we need to get together to stop Jesus, who threatens both our projects. And the Herodians say, yes, you are entirely right. We can get back to hating one another later and doing something about your stupid backward provincial legalism later. That was interesting. Right now, let's team up to stop Jesus, who threatens both our projects. So, unlikely alliances are formed. Now throw in the scribes, also opposed to Jesus, also seen before in the first two chapters, also confronted with Jesus' trump card, the miraculous powers that he employs as the Son of God to back up his points. The scribes confront Jesus in this chapter with this little bit of logic. Sure, he casts out demons. It's because he's in league with the devil. The demons are subject to Satan. Jesus is big buddies with Satan. Hence, the demons obey Jesus because of his friendship with Satan. See how that all meshes together, they said. And somewhere in there, about verse 21, family members and friends from Jesus' hometown begin to suspect that he is, you know, one brick shy of a load, which leaves not enough bricks to seal up the belfry, which is how the bats got in, and they couldn't get up there to exterminate the bats because the elevator didn't go all the way to the top. In case you got lost in the string of metaphors, they thought Jesus was crazy. And now you are caught up, mostly, with everything that's been going on in chapter 3 leading up to this thing about the unforgivable sin, just in case you thought I'd forgotten that. But let's take one more aside and talk about the Holy Spirit for a minute. The Holy Spirit is many things. Comforter, counselor, unifier, inspirer, the agent of our transformation, and the Holy Spirit has a testimony. The Holy Spirit testifies to men that the plan of God is true and effective, and that the keystone to the plans of God is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the final means for dealing with the ruptured relationship that we have with God on account of our sins, this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And with that said, we have all the pieces on the table in front of us, and we are ready to assemble the puzzle as to what this whole unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means and why it should tick God off, so that while He is willing to forgive us for all other sins, this one gets held unrelentingly against us. Mark tells us at the end of verse 30 that it was because of these verdicts that were being pronounced, especially that last part about Jesus being in league with the devil, because of this, that He made the remark about the unforgivable sin. Understand, the unforgivable sin is not unforgivable because God ceases to love us on account of it. It is not unforgivable because God becomes so angry at us that He cannot be pacified. It is unforgivable because it is a rejection of the means of forgiveness. More, it is a rejection of the entire scenario to which and in which forgiveness can be applied. Our relationship with God was ruptured by sin. God sent Jesus to make it possible to mend that relationship. Now, I have often told you that the work of Jesus falls under two main headings, redemption and revelation. Redemption, we understand, paying the price for our sin, purchasing back our bondage, buying us. Redemption, we understand that part. He pays the price so that we can come back to Him. But He will not force us to come back to Him. Even though He paid the price, we can still walk away. But God will not have it that we make this most important, momentous, eternal decision uninformed. So in addition to redemption, Jesus concerns Himself with revelation. He is God in the flesh, showing us in His own person what God is like, what God values, and what the eternal, uncompromising love of God looks like and how it behaves. And the Holy Spirit of God works in the written record of Scripture within the institutions of society and within the hearts of the individual believer, testifying to convict us of the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ. If we are going to walk away, God is determined that we at least know what we're walking away from, and so He shows us Himself in Jesus Christ. He shows us Himself opening His arms and saying, "Come home. I'll buy the ticket. I'll pay the freight. Just come home." And if we can look at Jesus, God revealed in the flesh, arms extended, welcoming us home, if we can look at Him and say, "This is lunacy, and this man Jesus is a lunatic." If we can look at Jesus, God revealed in the flesh, arms open, calling us home, and say to ourselves, "This is social irresponsibility, and for the sake of society, the influence of this man Jesus must be stopped." if we can look at Jesus, God revealed in flesh, inviting us to come sit down with Him and say to ourselves, this is evil. And this man, Jesus, is totally in league with evil. If we can look at Jesus and render any such verdict, we have rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we have rejected God's plan for mending our broken relationship. But even deeper, we have rejected God Himself, because God reveals Himself in Jesus. He says to us, in the flesh through Jesus Christ, come home. And if we say, come home to you, an evil, socially irresponsible lunatic, no thanks, if we say that, you see, it is not that God gets ticked off and tells us to go on our way to hell. It is that God invited us to come home, and we not only said no, we said, are you kidding? And walked away. What is the unforgivable sin? To reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, to reject God's invitation to grace in Jesus Christ, to reject God Himself. It's unforgivable because it rejects every possibility of grace. The point is always to look at Jesus Christ and answer the question, who is He? What does He want? How should I respond? That is the point. I ask you today to look at Jesus Christ if you have not answered these questions yet. And to answer honestly, who is He? And what does He want? And how should I respond? And if you conclude, He is God. And He wants me to come home. And what I should do is accept His invitation. If you answer the question that way, well, there's never any need to worry about the unforgivable sin, because if you do these things, if you answer the question this way, you cannot be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.